Okay, after the nine, we were in Jerusalem. We were at the Feast of Bethesda. And then this week, we're coming up. We're going to cross over the Galilee, the river there, or the ocean, and the sea to Galilee, and then we're going up to number 10. And this is where Jesus is going to feed the 5,000. Then we're going to cross back to 11. And this is where he's going to go into the synagogue, and then he's going to leave about 5,000 of the church. So this is what's going to happen today. And this is, again, most of the ministry that he really ministered was there. That's an area of Galilee. And remember that. And he would come down to Jerusalem primarily for the feast. He was very faithful to the feast. And so the majority of those numbers down there around Judea and around Jerusalem are actually numbers for the feast that he would come to. Chapter, all of them. With that, he was very faithful to the feast. Very, very faithful. Chapter 6, page 59, back up 1, 5, 6, 7, actually. Doesn't have a number on it. You see the picture? Figure of the 5,000. There's the young boy bringing the fishes and the bread to Andrew, who brings them to Jesus. Jesus walks in the sea and will eat my flesh. So we're going to feed 5,000. Okay? We're going to feed 5,000. Okay? And he's going to walk on the sea. He's going to walk on the sea. They got these waves. So you got to... And then you got to eat. Not good. Just bite your hand. Just bite your hand. Okay. Yeah, Andrew. Do it for us. Three sections on chapter 6. Good. Okay. Let's all together. Let's stand up. That's good. And you'll be sitting for a little while when you pause it one more time. 35,000. Walking on the water. Walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. Eat my flesh. Good. All right, let's see. Page 59. We're over halfway through now. After tonight, there'll be 5 more classes and the first part of the study of John. Do you feel like you're learning something? I really feel like you are, and I'm also extremely happy in the comments that I'm hearing from you. Judy was listening to the tape where I went to 8:30 that night and freaked out. And she was hearing, you know, some of you guys talking and saying, well, the only thing that we've been here 30 minutes. And she said, yeah, and she said, and I was listening to the tape. And she said, it seemed like it wasn't time. And I hear saying, you know, somebody was asking me the other day, said, can you start at 6:30? And I thought they were kind of just being a little smart out of you. But they really weren't. Judy really wanted to come. And she wanted to do it because she said, you know, she said, I see you're so fresh last night. You can't stand that. And you know, it's just so much. She said, well, it's okay. I'm not going to get those people on those horses and back. They're over there. So we've got to, you know, I'm very aware that the comments and the watching you learn and respond on these tests and really learning something is just really encouraging to me. So I thank you for your participation and encouragement for me. All right, give me 5,000. The chapter starts off with after these things. This is important to understand that this is a period of time. We're talking about a 6-month period of time. And what's happening in the 6-month period of time would be John the Baptist lost his head. Now, if you were to pick up with other gospels, Matthew, Mark, I would. You could run that test and you'd find out that this was about the time that Herod killed John the Baptist, offering his hand on a platter to Herodias. So it would be during this time, it would be during this, after these things, that John the Baptist would have been executed by Herod. Now, we've already talked about this. He got involved in some areas and some things that he was not sent to do. And at the times, you know, when you move into areas that you shouldn't be moved into or moving into, you can't leave your head. And this seems to be what happened to John. Had he shut down his ministry, had he followed Jesus, had he brought his bride to the Lord, had he brought his people to the Lord, would he have lost his head? Would he have been over there in jail? And would he have still been doing some ministry? So we've got to realize, we've got to understand that I really believe that God did not shut his ministry down, even though he saw that Jesus was the Messiah, he saw he was the Lamb of God, saw that the Spirit of God descended upon him and remained, but yet still he would not follow Jesus. He didn't even bring his disciples to Jesus. A couple of them left. John was one. John, the author of the book, was one. And he went and followed him. Then point A. And the great multitude followed him because, why? They saw his miracles. You've got to understand that one of the reasons Jesus did miracles was to get people to follow him. I was in Trinidad years ago, and you heard the story. But as I was ministering one day, I really was tired. I was extremely tired. I'd been preaching every day for a couple of weeks, sometimes two or three times a day, at least twice a day. And I was extremely tired, and I was ministering, and not with a whole lot of faith, did I lay my hand upon this little boy. And he was deaf. And as I laid my hand upon him, God opened his ears. And he jumped. And I jumped, because he started going, ha, ha, ha. And all of a sudden, he began, ha, 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 ha. And I didn't know what he was saying, and I asked his mother what he was saying, and he said, he can hear, he said, he can hear. And the whole place began to shake. And people began to shout and run, and I got scared. And I was praying for him. But it was kind of one of those things, you know, you're doing it. And I was really tired, and God just did it. Well, all of a sudden, people just began to line up. There was about 200 praying for people to be healed. All of a sudden, everybody left their lines and got in my line. And people began to line up for salvation and began to come to Jesus. And then after that happened, when I would go to places, and I would go to churches in the area, and they weren't coming to hear me preach. They were going to see the guy, the white man, who healed the deaf boy. And all of a sudden, that became my name. And as I would go to places, they would come. And so people will come, and the Holy Spirit is released within a place for healing and for miracles. And one of the things that God will do with his miracles, and one of the reasons he allows them to happen, is so that people will come to him. And he says, and they followed him, why? Because they saw his miracles. And this is so true. I mean, I saw this actually happen. I saw this happen. People will come because of miracles. But you got to remember, they won't stay because of miracles. People will come because of miracles, but they won't stay because of miracles. Without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, nobody's going to stay. They just won't do it. So, why does the Bible say that a great multitude followed? Why? They saw his miracles. You'll meet people today who say that miracles aren't for today, that God doesn't do that today. Well, I need to tell you that he does. And that's one reason we're not having revival, is because we're not believing for miracles. So when we start believing for miracles, we're going to start seeing miracles more. And we need to release the Holy Spirit. So in verse 3, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, it's interesting that when you get into a mountain with God, when you get into a high place or a high level or a high dimension with God, one thing that you will always see is people. When I get a little frustrated with people sometimes when they tell me they got along with God. And they thought, I said, well, wonderful, what did he say to you? What happened while you were with him? And they become so selfish. And all of a sudden, the only thing that they can relate to me that God has said is something about them. Well, every time you find Jesus getting into a high place, or into a mountain, and in my life, every time I've got into a high place with him, still he may speak a little bit to me, but the main thing he's going to show me are people. And so Jesus got into a high place, and that's what he's going to see here. And what's also interesting here, and I've got these verses for you here, is not just when he goes into a mountain, and you'll find a lot of times that he does, but really what happens when he comes out of the mountain. So when you get along with God into a high place, when you come out, you can do things that you couldn't do before you went up there. For example, I've got these for you here. In Matthew 4:8 and Luke 4:5, the devil took him into the mountains and he showed him the kingdoms of the world. And then he overcame that devil because he was in that high place. In Matthew 5, he went to the multitudes and he fed them. In Matthew 14:23, Mark 6:46, and Luke 6:12, he went apart to pray. And then he came out from there, he walked on water. Matthew 17:9-9:28. When you read about him there, he was sent to you, and he came out. Remember the boy that he delivered? The demon-possessed boy? And he comes out of the house, you always find him doing something. So, when you go along with God, when you get into a high place with the Lord, your life's going to come out in power. And that's my thought here. I just want you to see that. I just gave you that. It's kind of beyond John chapter 6. But he got alone in the mountains, and here he was with his disciples. So another thing that we find Jesus does in the high places, he likes to get in the high dimensions with his disciples. He likes to get up into the heavenly dimensions with the Lord, with the people that are really close to him, and with his disciples. On page 60, reading verse 5, and when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he said unto Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said, what? To prove him. Not them, him. For he himself knew what he would do. And Philip's answer was, we just can't afford it. I want you to notice here that Jesus is testing a disciple, a specific disciple. Do you see this? He said that this to Philip, to prove him. And the word here, of course, means to test him. Now, you got to remember, he's not going to give him a test unless he's already given him the information. It would be give it to prove him or test him without having first given him the information that he would need to pass it. But the thought that I want to get to you is, will Jesus test you and I? Individually and specifically. You need to know that. You need to know that Jesus himself will test you to prove you. But he's not going to do it until he's given you the information that you need to pass the test. But now, if you've just used that knowledge or used that understanding, that information that he's given you as his book, it won't avail anything. And somebody else is going to have to come up with the answer. And I believe that most Christians today have been told the answer, have been taught the answer, have been given the answer. But we don't need the answer. So you need to know that in John chapter 6, that Jesus specifically tested Philip concerning feeding the multitude. And that he will specifically test you and I. Verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes, as many as they would. not as much as they wanted to eat. This, I relate to you here, is the personal law of multiplication. Jesus will take our little, give thanks for it, and multiply it into much. And as I've said in the past of teaching this, this is seen even right here with us right now. Years ago, I gave myself to him. He took it. He thanked God for me. And then he multiplied me. And he wants to do that with each one. It's not just something for a preacher. How many of you know that he wants to do that in your life? He wants to take you, thank God for you, and then multiply you and feed you to people, to minister to people. And so I go with that initially there in that first paragraph. And then in verse 10 it says, and Jesus said, make the man sit down. And this is what I really began to get into as I began to write these notes and see this. So this multiplication was given to them, but sat down. He said, Nathan, sit down. And I've always wanted to know, what does this mean? Why did he do this? Why did he say, sit down? The NIV Bible says he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. So what happens if they didn't sit down? What happens if they got an attitude? I ain't sitting down. Who do you think he is? Did they get the multiplication? And you know what? I find a lot of times things like this. It's a very simple thing. Sit down. But you know there are people who get attitude. And they don't sit down. That's over life. When you come in the door, get the name tag and stick it on your shirt. It's simple, but I ain't sticking that thing on me. Oh! And we get an attitude. Now, what does this do? Who gets the bullshit? Who, you know, it's not the sin in the past. How many of them have a thing to do with him multiplying? And I think that they were taking this mantle, it's the attitude. And it's the heart that they were all up in my life. So the point of the multiplication was talking about to do as he said. Well, let's just take this just a little bit further. Let's read verse 6, verse 11 again. Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. And the disciples to them that were set down. And Jesus says in verse 10, make the men sit down. So who was it that was going around saying, sit down? Was it Jesus? Or was it the disciples? Now, we have this attitude. We know if Jesus doesn't stick that name tag on, I'll stick it on. But it wasn't Jesus who told them to sit down. It's not just this. I mean, I'm just using this one. You know, really? I'm sure that's what they did. That would be please sit down. He says, make them sit down. I don't hear a lot of praise in there. Yeah, praise and worship. We're not having praise and worship. And we moved into the worship aspect of it. And so Lance looks at me and he nods and he's done. So I'll go up and I'll either have the phone or the hand mic and I'll say, let's all stand. lift our hands to him and just thank him for our salvation or something like that. You know, the devil that won't sing. Well, you know, it's not that they stand it. They stand it. The names are gone. Are sitting together. You know, what I'm trying to relate to you here is that we want the blessings of God, but we won't do what the Lord, the little simple things that the Lord is asking us to do. The miracle came through Jesus, but was actually handed out, distributed by the disciples. If we pay attention to the wording, we see that it actually did not multiply until it passed through the hands of the disciples. And you look at those people who aren't standing up when I ask you to stand. They're sick. Families are in disorder. Come on. Get on there. Okay, I think I will. Point's been made. All of God, listen to your heart. Look at your heart. What is your heart? Why are you saying I ain't sitting down? Or I'm not standing up? Or I'm not sticking that name tag on? Why? And nobody in here does that. So I'm not talking to anybody here. But why is it that we allow these little simple things, like tell the man to sit in the grass, these little simple things, to stop us from getting blessings of God? Many times the blessings we receive will come to a disciple if we sit down. So, okay. Who do the people individually respond to receive the miracle of the fish and the loaf? One more time. So who did the people individually respond to the miracle of the fishes and the loaves? The disciples. Page 61. Now that was good stuff there. That was really good. I heard all sorts of sermons and messages about the fragments. Who got the fragments? And I heard that the boy got them because he's the one that offered the fishes and the loaves. And you know, I've heard all these different stories of how it was dispersed between the people. But the Bible is pretty clear there about who got them. And verse 12 says, and when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments. Who did he say to gather them up? The disciples. Who did he use to multiply them? And you've got to realize, and I've got to realize, that it's the disciples that gather up the fragments that remain, that will allow him to use them. If we allow God to use us to minister to people, take what little we have and minister to people, then we're going to understand we're the ones that's going to end up with a bunch. They got a whole lot more than a fish and a loaf. They got a bushel. Okay? And what we need to see this, because this is a real miracle. Operate the video to get it going in there. And see what's happening here. You know, Jesus gets these fishes and loaves and lifts them and he thanks God for them. And then he takes them and he's got 12 people. And he breaks the fish head off and hands it to Peter. And Peter goes and hands it to Peter. And he takes another piece and hands it to John. And another piece to Philip and Bartholomew. And he takes these fishes and these loaves and he breaks them. Then as they went and multiplied to the people, then it multiplied. They didn't carry around enough fish and loaves to feed 5,000 people. All they had in their hands was what Jesus broke and gave them. And then as they went, it multiplied. It just kept multiplying. It just kept multiplying. It just kept multiplying. And you take that little bit that he's thanked for, and it multiplies. And what we end up doing, what I end up doing, what I do lots of times, is I'll take it, and then I'll ask him to give thanks for it. But I've been taking what he's given me that he's already given thanks for. And to make that clear, I want him to bless what I want him to bless and not take what he's already blessed and make it right. And the trick is to find out what he's already given thanks for, what he's already blessed, and then that will multiply. That's what will help him multiply. But what I want to do is I want him to bless what I want to multiply. Okay. So who now was the ministering element? Who really multiplied the stuff? Now I know Jesus did. But whose hand did it multiply through? And you're a disciple. So understand that what he's done to you, what he's put into you, what he wants you to give out, can multiply. And if you will just do that, there's a whole basket waiting for you. Number two, John 6:15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again, into a mountain himself alone. What was happening is they liked Jesus. I mean, you know, let's make him president. Right? I mean, we won't have to work. Hey, I just threw out fish a little bit, catch a few fish. Good, Jesus. Hey, why work? Just sneak and take care of us. We can have a welfare state. And they came to make him king. And Jesus had an attitude about that. Because when they came, what did he do? He departed again. And when we start seeing the government or anything else in the mentality, the presence of God will depart. He does not like slothfulness. He does not like lazy Christians. And I have a paragraph there about lazy Christians. It's sad to say that many of the laziest people that I've ever met in my whole life say they are called to the ministry. There's something about ministry that attracts lazy people. But when this happens, Jesus departs and he goes back into the mountain. So now about the walk on the sea. Walk on the sea. If we were to compare this gospel with the other gospels, specifically Matthew 14 and Mark 6, we could get a whole lot more information. John says we're not into giving us all these details. He says the other guys have written about that. I write these things that you might help me. John says, I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's writing things so that we can believe. But by looking up the other gospels with this, we find a whole lot more in here. We find out that Jesus went to the mountain in Mark 6 to pray. That's why he went. And from that place, he had a vantage point that he could see. He could see. And he prayed, and it was dark. So here he was, get the picture. Jesus has departed and he's alone. He's on this high cliff, evidently, or this vantage point where he can look out. And now he's made the disciples, Matthew says that he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. He made them go on. He went to the mountain to pray. As he's up there praying, he can look out, he can see them going across the sea. And all of a sudden, the wind comes up. And the waves come up. And the disciples are lowered. Now, I always wondered, why didn't they just turn around and go back? They're out there like 5 hours. Just throw it. And Jesus is watching. And it's dark. And I always wonder, you know, why I mean, that would be the logical thing to do. If you've never been in a boat, especially on the sea, you had, what? On the ocean, when the waves get up, you know, if you're going out, you're hitting the waves, and you need to chase the waves. If you turn that thing around and catch the waves, you can sort of ride them. As long as you keep the back end of the boat up, as long as you get the weight up on the back of the boat, it's not going to pull up the boat. And you can go on. And I always wondered why they just didn't turn around when this situation happened and head back. But Jesus had told them to do that. I mean, we would have said, I'll go tomorrow. I said, where's he at anyway? I think he's got a little bit of his big problem. That's where he's at. Praying. Huh, yeah, I bet he's praying. Yeah. And we're rolling. 5 hours. They're just rolling. Now, you know, you would get a little angry and frustrated. And here they go, you know? And I saw something. They were so intent on accomplishing the task that was given them to do that not even a storm, a serious storm, could change their mind. They were absolutely intent on crossing this thing because Jesus said for them. And here they go. And we get in these situations. And we have dark times. And we get in the Lord's calling to do something. And we're out there giving it our best shot. And what's he doing? He's just watching. But he's praying. And in the darkest hour, in the hardest point, here he comes, walking on the water. Now, he could have come and made the whole good. He thought he was observing it. And he could have come in the real situation and in the my situation, oftentimes way before he did. I mean, if you've ever been to the place, where were you? You did it, but goodness gracious, why did you wait so long to do it? And here he comes, walking on the water. Now, I preached this before. The Matthew especially does a real good job of it. But when they saw him walking on the water, they screamed. And they thought he was a spirit. And how many times in your storms do you, I rebuke you, devil, in the name of Jesus? You evil spirit, get your hand off of me. And I think sometimes we're rebuking the wrong spirit. And the Bible says he came to them. And of course, I think it's Matthew that adds that Peter got out and walked on the water. Now, what happened to these guys? Why does Jesus do that to them? He saw them toiling. He's up there praying. He sees these guys giving it all they've got to do what he asked them to do. He sees you. He sees me toiling. He watches us just go through it, just having a hard time in life and just trying to do what he said do. What's he up to? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just come and fix it? Take a rubber band and like it to your face. And you take that rubber band, a new rubber band, and you stretch it. It never goes back to where it was. If you take your faith and you're stretching your faith is never going to go back to where it was. You take the walls of your faith and you push them out and they'll never come back to where they were. Every time you go through something and you're trusting God, I don't care how large the storm is or how big the waves are, if you're trusting God and he shows up, you've got more faith the next time. And what he's doing, and these guys, they have got to learn. They're going into ministry. They're going out there with the world. They're going out there. They're going to have their heads chopped off. They're going to be crucified upside down. They've got to know that Jesus is there with them. They've got to know that they've got faith. We're going through times. You're going through times now. I go through times. And we've got to understand that Jesus is watching there. He's praying for us. But what he's really wanting to do in all of our lives is develop our faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. And the just shall live by faith. And so what we've got to learn is he's watching us. And he's letting us do all we can do. But he's not going to let you drown. And he's pushing out the walls of our faith. And he comes. And Peter, this is proven to me by Peter, because Peter, when Peter recognized who he was, he said, what can I talk about there? Peter stretched his faith even further. And got out there and walked on the water. Nobody's ever walked on the water before except Jesus. Nor since. But Peter did it. And then this is chapter 14 and chapter 16 of Matthew. And chapter 16 of Matthew, it's Peter that says, after this has happened, it's Peter that says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, I can build my church on that kind of faith. And so the faith that you go through, the times that you go through, your hard times, your hardest times, your darkest times, your stormiest times, when it just doesn't seem that Jesus is ever going to show up, I want you to understand, he's on the mountain, he's praying, he's observing you, and he's working his faith in you. He's pushing out the walls so that you'll learn to trust him, so that we'll learn that he's there. And when he comes and he walks across the water, and he finally does come, all of a sudden everything is at peace. And all of a sudden, you're at the destination. And that's what the Bible says. As soon as he got there, bang, they were on the other side. And the peace came. And you're going through tough things right now in your life. And if you understand that all Jesus is doing is testing your faith, giving you where we can come to a place in our church, in our lives, in our families, where we can just believe God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Well, amen. But what had Jesus been doing just prior to walking on the sea? Praying. In the mountain. He was always in and out of the mountains. Eat my flesh. This was interesting to me. He had fed the 5,000, then he departed from them because they were going to make him king. And then it got dark. The disciples were crossing the sea. Jesus walks on the water out to them. They are on the other side now. And the next day, the people that he had fed, the 5,000, go and look for him. And he's not where he was supposed to be. And they said, now we know we left him there. And we saw when the disciples left that he wasn't with them. So where is he? And so what they did is they got them some boats, they hauled over there, and they started hunting him. And they found him on the other side. And they found him in a synagogue. And then when they got to that synagogue and they found him and they said, when did you come here? Let's read verse 25 on page 63. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou here? When did you come here? And it's amazing to me how he moves around. We'll have a Sunday, and the praise and the worship will be great. And people will be shouting and dancing and talking in tongues and just having a big time in the Lord. They'll, here comes Jordan. dancing around up there. Here comes Lulu, dancing around up there. Here comes Joyce King, dancing around up there. And you know, the kids are, and everybody's having a good time, shouting, having a big time. Well, we got him now. We got him now. He's right here. And we go back the next Sunday. And I can't find him. Now, I know we left him right here. This is where we left him last week. So we go back, we try to find him there the next Sunday, and he moved. And so what we do here, what I do here, is I load everybody up in the boat, and I say, let's go find him. He ain't really left him, but he's here somewhere. And let's go find him. And I find him sometimes over at Tucson. Or he may be over there.
But what we've got to learn to do, and what we do here, is that if he's not in praise this week, let's all load up in the boat and find out where he is at. And if he's not there, let's load up again and go move some more. We're going to find him. And that's the thing, is that we're always moving, we're always seeking him, and we're going to locate him, and we've just got to understand that he's always moving.
Now, some people don't go along with that. You, for example, I have you a thought here that Robert Gay told me one time that we should stay in praise and worship until we got the breakthrough. It doesn't matter if it takes an hour or 2 hours, that you should stay in praise and worship until you get the breakthrough. I've been in those kind of churches.
And I was just praising God as hard as I could, but man, all that was broken was my spirit to praise him. I didn't want to praise him anymore. And we didn't get a breakthrough. And the people were wore out. And it just wasn't good. And so what I've learned to do is let's load everybody up and let's go find him. So will Jesus always be where we left him? So what do we need to do? Let's load up and go find him. Let's find him. Let's find him. Will he always let us know that he's moving? Did he come and tell those people, hey, I'm not going to be here. I'm going across the sea. I'm going to walk on the water. And I'm. Will he tell me, I'm not going to be here next Sunday? I'm not going to be in praise and worship next Sunday. I'm going to be teaching next Sunday. Will he tell me that? So what we've got to learn to do in the realm of the Spirit and in the mind of the Spirit is come in. Let's see if he's here. If he's here, well, praise God, we found him quick, you know. But if he's not, then let's keep going. Let's don't get discouraged. Let's go on. Let's find him. But he's not going to tell us he's not going to be there. And he's not going to okay it with us. We're just going to go in, look for him, and find out where he's at. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. See, he liked people to seek him because he does miracles. But you sought me because you did eat of the loaves and the fishes. They were not looking for him or seeking him because of the miracles. They were seeking him for what he could do for them. Do you hear that? It was a very selfish thing. They were seeking him for what he could do for them. You're not seeking him because you saw. Saul would say that I am the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, and you believe that he is because you're seeking him because you want to see him manifest the glory and the power of God. But you're seeking him, he says, that they're seeking him because they did eat, because of the flesh, because of what he could give them. And this bothered Jesus. It bothered him. And so he doesn't really answer their question as to how he got there or when he came. He just rebukes them. He rebukes them. He says, you're not seeking me for the right reasons. You just want what I can give you. You don't want me because I'm who I am. And so he rebukes them. And then they ask him a question. I mean, you see, to them, it was all a big trick. They knew this guy. They played baseball with him. They swam in the swimming hole with him. They knew him. They knew Joseph. See, they didn't see him as Jesus, the Son of God. They saw him as Jesus, Joseph's boy. And we talked about this a little, was it last week or the week before, that the familiarity thing happens? And when you stop seeing me as the pastor and you just see me as old Delbert, listen, that's damaging. And it's not that Delbert needs to be, did Jesus need to be lifted up? No, it didn't do a thing for him. He needed to for their sake, but it didn't do a thing for him. But what it did was hurt them. Did I say that right? It didn't do anything for him personally. He knew who he was. Who it damaged was him, was the people that didn't see him as Jesus, the Son of God, but saw him as Jesus, Joseph's boy. You know that kid we play ball with? Oh, Jesus. And that we see that in verse 29. Look down at verse 29. Well, that's not what I want. It's right here somewhere. Look up on page 65, verse 42. At the bottom, it's at the bottom. And they said, "It's not this Jesus." It's not this old Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How is it then that he saith, "I came down from heaven"? How is it he says he's sent from God? And so what they came, how'd you get over here? How'd you get here? And he rebukes them. He says, you not want me because of the miracles, because of who I say I am. You want me because of your flesh. You want me because I can feed you. I can take care of you. And he rebukes them. And so what they come back with, and it's so funny, verse 28, back on page 63. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Okay then, tell us how to do the tricks. Tell us how to do the fishes and the loaves things. Tell us how to get people healed. Tell us the trick. How do you do the trick? Tell us how to do those works. Tell us how to do those works of God. Now, this was really good. It's a really deep answer. And you know, you would have thought. You know, I go and I see these great preachers and great men of God. I watch them lay hands on people and the people fall out in the spirit. And you know, I see all these mighty things happen and I hear about these great miracles and all this stuff. And I want to go to them and, you know, teach me how to do this. How you do this? You know, do you fast 40 days? Well, will that do it? If I memorize 20 scriptures, will that do it? If I keep my tithes and offerings all paid up and give some extra, will that do it? What about if I pray 4 hours every day? That'll surely do it. Give us the trick. What's the trick? And so Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you. None of those things are going to cause the works of God. All of those things will come out of your relationship with God. Is there anything wrong with fasting? Is there anything wrong with tithing? Is there anything wrong with praying? But if you're doing it for the trick, Jesus says, okay, here's the answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. This is how it works, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That you believe on him who he hath sent. How important is our proper belief? If we really want to see the manifestations of God, how important is it to have proper belief? And Jesus and John says, I write these things that you may believe. And we've talked about it so many times, and we'll be in it next week in the 7th chapter, 36th verse. Jesus says, he that believeth on me, as the Baptist doctrine says, as Delbert says, as the Assemblies of God are true, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly will come a proper spiritual release. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And so what we've got to understand, what we've got to grasp and understand, is that Jesus says, it's not a trick. It's belief. What's the problem? What is the, you know, Philip was here Sunday, and he said that people come to him all the time and say, Philip, why don't we see miracles in America? Why don't we see miracles in America? And Philip said, you don't have any faith. You've got a lot of knowledge. You remember him saying that? It's exactly what the Lord's been speaking to us. We're full of knowledge. We're Greeks. And we don't like what Delbert says, we'll go hear what somebody else has got to say. If we don't like, we'll go to somebody else. And we're going to the great minds in the area to try to find out something we haven't heard. And it's so simple. This is just believe. Just believe. Our belief is polluted. We're the Samaritan people. And we've got a little Baptist Jesus mixed up with our Methodist Jesus. And our Methodist and Baptist Jesus are mixed up with our Roman Catholic Jesus. And our Roman Catholic Jesus is mixed up with the Church at Lafayette's Jesus. And it's all polluted. And so what we've got to understand is it's just believing. Getting the junk out. And just believing. And fasting is not going to do it. And praying is not going to do it. Tithing is not going to do it. So the problem is belief. That's the problem. And it's not just in one or two of us. It's in all of us. It's in our nation. It's in our nation. We have a polluted gospel in America. And that's what we're warring with. That's what we're really battling with. So what must we do to do the works of God? Okay. Page 65. I will raise them the last day. Did I bring my Bible in? I did, didn't I? Yeah. I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6. I want to show you what I've done here. Now remember the context of what's happening here. Here's Jesus in this synagogue, which would be what we would call today a church. And he's ministering. And in the synagogue is not only these people that are following him, that are coming, there are preachers in there. There are Jews, there are Pharisees in there. And he's preaching this to them. And he gets into this thought. And he says, you don't believe who I say I am. And he says, what's going to finally prove it to every person is the resurrection, the last day. And he says, I will raise him up the last day. And starting there at verse 39, Jesus begins to emphasize the last day. And that's the resurrection. He says, I'm going to raise him up the last day. And over four times in verses from verse 39 to the end of the chapter, Jesus continually is saying the last day. He tells us about the resurrection. Now, we've already talked about this some. I'm not going to get into the eschatological aspects of it. We've already done that. We did that back in chapter 5, the two resurrections in 1 hour. We've already done that. But what he's doing here, what I want to emphasize here, what I want to grasp here and get into us and let us see tonight and have a handle on, is there are going to be two resurrections, but it's going to be in 1 hour at the same time at the last day. We kind of got all that stuff in us a little bit. All right, now then, if this is so, there's going to be a resurrection unto what? Life, and a resurrection unto
damnation.
What he is telling us here is how to make sure you are in that resurrection that he's going to do, the resurrection unto life. And so what I want to do is, all I'm trying to do here, he gives us about 4 or 5 points as to understanding if you are in the resurrection unto life. And I just want to read these things, and then I'm going to go back and just talk about them just a second. When I read it today, it wasn't clear to me. It wasn't clear what I was after and what I was trying to accomplish in this. So I'm trying to tell you. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it on again at the what? The last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him. Is it the Father's will? So this is the Father's will. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him, everyone that what? Sees the Son. You gotta understand. You gotta see Jesus. I'm gonna talk about that in just a second. I'm just pointing these things out. This is what it's gonna take to get in that resurrection. That sees the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will what? Raise him up the last day. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. How can he come? This is the drawing of the Father. You just don't wake up one day and say, today I'm going to get saved. No man can come to me except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. One more. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is a partaking or an eating of him. He becomes the Passover lamb. He becomes the feast of the Passover. And what he does here now in this section is he's absolutely emphasizing this last day resurrection and what is required of the person who makes it. Listen, you cannot have a lackadaisical relationship with Jesus Christ and expect to be resurrected. That is a lie of the devil. You have got to learn to eat him. And your life source come from him. His blood has to be your blood. His life force has to be your life force. There is something much deeper and much higher than we've been projected about this resurrection. And we play with this thing. And we play with it. There's eternity hinged on it. Now let me go through this rapidly with you. How many times did Jesus say that there was going to be a last day rising? Four times there. Four times. He does say it 5 times, but one's in John chapter 11. Okay, 4 times here. He says it 4 times. So what I'm pointing at here is this is the emphasis. This is the emphasis. This is what he's after. Now, number one, here's what I'm at. I'm concentrating on the point of the resurrection. First of all, he says those given by the Father. We have a tendency to teach and we want to believe that we can play with him like a toy and come to him or leave him anytime we want to. And that we have a tendency to tell people, if you'll just pray this little sinner's prayer, pray after me, you're fixed for eternity. Nobody can come to him except what? Except the Father drawing. It's given by the Father. Then, number two, those who come to him. Not only will there be a drawing, and that's a very strong word, you have no doubt when Father is drawing you. There is no doubt. That means drag. If I grabbed you and drug you, would you have a hard time understanding that I was dragging you? You'd kind of figure that out real quick, wouldn't you? You have no problem understanding that God is dealing with your life. No problem. A person does not have a problem understanding that God is drawing them. Does not have a problem. Now, it says, you come. In other words, there's this response of this dragging. The person will come. Has to come. Now, you and I have basically accomplished one and two, right? Everybody here has come to the Father. Everybody here has felt His tug on our heart and His pull on our hearts, and He wants to change our lives. So we're moving into number three. Those who see the Son. Those who see the Son. Now listen to me. What do most people talk about? Let me say it another one. Let me just ask you this. Do people have a tendency to focus on people or Jesus? We have a tendency to murmur and murmur about people. We'll find something. We'll murmur about the air conditioner. We'll murmur about the walls or the floor. We'll murmur about something. And what he says is, you got to get quit that. You got to see him. And we've got to learn to stop focusing on people, because if you focus on people, that's always a downer. That's always a downer. I don't care who you're looking at. They will let you down. And what we've got to understand and come to the realization of is that we've got to see him. Always got to see him. Seeing him is not looking always at people. Now, there is the aspect of the body of Christ. And you understand what I'm talking about. There is that aspect of fellowshipping and relationshiping. But if you're not focused on him, if our eyes aren't focused on him and his glory and him being the king and him being Jesus, we're not going to see the resurrection. If you know what he says here? Look at on page 66. They're murmuring. Okay? He's teaching them, and they're murmuring about his teaching. And what he says to them in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not. Now that's very easy, the way the King James puts it. You know what he's saying? Shut up your murmuring. I don't care who you say I am the Son of God. And churches, not ours only, but every church that I know of has this problem. And we focus on people and it deteriorates our faith. Does it not? And you lose faith in that person, you lose faith in the pastor, you lose faith in the whole bunch. I'm tired of them, I'm sick of them. Because you've been looking at them and not him. Come on. Who you got to see? See him, number four. Those taught of God and learned of the Father. Now listen, there's a lot of teaching out there. There's a lot of teaching here. But who's got to teach you? Taught of God and of the Father. You go to seminaries and cemeteries and take Bible classes and schools and all this stuff. But the Father's not doing the teaching. All you're getting is knowledge. And knowledge is not going to get you in the resurrection. What we've got to have is a teaching from Him. A teaching from Him. And we've all witnessed it. I've seen preachers go to seminaries for 4 years, get their doctorate, come out, and then get saved. You've seen people that's gone to church for years and years and years, and then finally one day get saved. They finally saw Him. They finally were drawn to Him. We've got to have the teaching of the Father, teaching of the Spirit. We've got to have His instruction, not doctrine, but what does the Bible say? That's so relevant to the resurrection. Those who eat His flesh and drink His blood. This is number five. And what amazes me here is He becomes so offensive to people. It's like He purposefully nauseates people. I mean, He tells them to shut up. He tells them they're a bunch of snakes and vipers. He goes to pick fights with them. Sit down. I mean, you know, it just seems that, and this is amazing to me how offensive it is to people. And the Bible says that they strove. That means they were at war. They had a warring thing on them, man. They wanted to get Him. And now He says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now this was, you know, he's been, this was in the first, I think it's in verse 4 of this chapter, he speaks about it was just before the Passover. So he's setting them up to give them the understanding and the truth of the Passover, that it's him, that it's his flesh. It's not a literal lamb any longer. It is really, really him. They must eat his flesh and drink his blood. As I was doing this, you know, I was thinking how offensive he is. And you know, he just wouldn't be a good pastor today, would he? I mean, could you sit under his ministry? I mean, really? We would have been with the 5,000 at least. Most of us would have been. We would have been repulsed by his sayings. We would have, he says that they're hard sayings. And they made the whole bunch of them mad. I was sitting in a restaurant not very, very long ago with an individual. And this individual was attempting to tell me how I had, he didn't use the word repulse, but that's what he really was saying, is how I had upset and offended people, and specifically his wife. And I sat there and I listened to them, and I always listen to people when they're telling me something, because they really want to see where their heart's coming from. I scan their spirit as they're talking to me, so I can get some insight and some understanding. Is he just picking on me, or is he really wanting to help, or what? And I told him, I said, listen, I've yet to ask anybody to eat my flesh or drink my blood. And I said, and you and your wife both will go to hell if you had to follow Jesus. You would walk away from him. If being offensive and telling you the truth causes you to get mad at your pastor, then you've got a problem. And I just, you know, we would have a terrible time with him today. And what does eating your flesh and drinking his blood, what does that really mean? Well, he's setting up the Passover, and we've got to understand that. So he's setting this up, and he talks about it in chapter 4, and it's, verse 4, and it's about to come about. And he's going to set this Passover thing up, and we understand that. And we'll talk about that some other time. I'm on page 67. Point 3. Many, therefore, of his disciples. Verse 60 says, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a what? It's a hard saying. This is a hard teaching. Who can bear it? And then when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this tick you off? Does this bother you? Well, let me add a little bit more. You're going to see me ascend into heaven. Not only are you going to eat my flesh and drink my blood, but you're going to see me ascend. And, you know, as I really study Jesus, as I really see him, not what people say he was, not with this bird on his shoulder or this little wimpy faggot-looking guy that goes around. As I really see him, does this make you mad? Lance and I were going home the other day, and something had happened, and I may share it Sunday, I don't know. But something had happened, and I drove in the parking lot, and I saw something that really got to me a little bit. It wasn't anybody here, it was somebody that used to be here that was doing something that really bothered me. And I was going home, and I told him, I said, you know what? I just want to say, let's get it on. Let's get the gloves out. Let's put the gloves on, and let's go for it. Come on, let's find out what's what, and let's fix it, and either you go out of town or I go out of town. If God is God, if the God I preach is God, then you're going to be burned up, and if I'm not, if the God you preach is God, and the mine's not, then I'll be burned up, but somebody's got to go. And you just get so fed up. And now, you know, you come to an understanding of him. You know, How wrong must I be? And you see these things, and it just really gets to you. And you want to say, you know, let's get it on. Does this bother you? Okay. And notice when this teaching happened, it happened in the synagogue. Look at verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is a church. You can look it up in James chapter 2, verse 2, and that word that they use there for assembling is the Greek word synagogue. Just to show you that the assemblings is the synagogue, and it changed to church, and what we call church today was the synagogue. He was in a church teaching these and preaching these things. Huh. Now, have you ever thought about this? But Jesus lost more than he kept. Think about it. That'd be a pretty big church here, 5,000 men. Not counting the women and the children. And they left. He lost more than he kept. When I came to town, God blessed us so much. He gave me a word, and we preached the word, and people came, and then all of a sudden, I became offensive to people. And they started telling me, you know, that offends people. So I tried to adjust it, and then I tried to be more palatable, you know, so people could eat of me. And that didn't work, so I tried to change the message. And that didn't work. So what I finally learned comes to this, that everybody's not going to walk with you. Everybody's not going to walk with me. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 66:6. From that time, many of his disciples went back. And that's what they always do, is they always go back. People that came out of little bitty works and came to me and says, listen, let's hook up together so that we can do something in this area. Came from little bit, they went back to little bitty works. People in little house churches, little groups came and said, let's get with you. And they went back and walked no more with him. You got to come to the conclusion, folks, everybody's not going to walk with us. Everybody's not going to walk with us. And there's this mass exit, and Jesus turns and looks at the 12. You want to go to? All he's got left is 12. And you want to go too? And of course, Peter, speaking for the group, says, where would we go? And over the years, Don, we've lost more than we've kept. And mostly it's because I'm an offensive person. I am. I used to be sorry that I am. I used to try to change. I used to not be offensive. But Jesus here clearly says, and Paul says, offenses must come. And what offenses only do is separate those that are really serious and want to go on to the resurrection with those that don't. Those that want to play church. Because if I can just say something that offends you and gets you upset with me to leave here, then your faith wasn't real anyway. And you were looking at me and not at him. And if that's the situation, then you really do need to find somebody that you can look at that won't mess you up. So why do many leave the ministry of Jesus and walk no more with him? Why? He was offensive, but what we really need is the scripture, which is verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? The reason they left is it was a hard saying, it was a hard teaching. And so the Bible teaches something here that I want us to see. You know who didn't leave? Judas didn't leave. Judas could take the hard stuff. Judas could take the hard stuff. Judas could remain when most left. Judas did not become Judas because he disagreed with teachings. Judas did not become Judas because he disliked Jesus. The reason Judas became Judas, the betrayer, is because he allowed the thoughts of the devil to get into his heart and allowed them to possess him. And there's your scriptures and your verses. John 13:2 and 13:27 will tell you that Judas allowed that to happen to him. Judas can take the hard stuff. And some of you can take the hard stuff. But you toy around with these thoughts, and you toy around with these things. You let Satan put thoughts in your minds about this ministry, about this place, about me. You like the hard stuff sometimes. You get tickled at it. But if you're entertaining thoughts, if you're entertaining thoughts of the devil, you're opening yourself up for a possession. And we'll get there in chapter 13. But Judas didn't leave because of the hard stuff. That's frightening. Judas left because he allowed the devil to get into his mind.